We're going to finish off of Good Works this morning, chapter 16. So chapter 16 in your confession of faith. Does anyone need one? All right. I'll quickly, but not with too much haste, read through the chapter, and then we'll dive into the second portion here, the latter paragraphs of Good Works. So this is chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Paragraph 1. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal, or upon the pretense of good intentions. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit, to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. By reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Amen. Well, just a little reminder, a review of last time, not to take up too much time at all, but we sort of started last time by noting that there's a particular demarcating line in historical Christianity that divides true biblical faith from that which is untrue or untrue claimants to biblical religion. And that comes forth in paragraph 5 at paragraph 5, the first sentence. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. We noted that historical Protestantism has, historical biblical Christianity has always upheld that we're not saved by our works, but we're saved solely and alone by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Or more to the point at the doctrine of good works, it is Christ alone who has done those works that are able to merit everlasting life. We do not merit it. Christ has perfected that merit, and all those who believe are imputed with his righteousness and receive the forgiveness of sins. So we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone through Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. And so last time we noted the definition of good works, just very briefly, there are sort of three things with regards to the definition of good works. There is matter, manner, and character. The matter of good works are that they are done in obedience to God's commandments. The first paragraph, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. So the matter of good works are the joyful and cheerful obedience to, specifically, the law of God. We're not devising our own good works. Man does not, without warrant, devise works out of blind zeal, nor does he do any works upon the pretense of good intentions, but much rather, joyfully and cheerfully obeying the law of God. That is where we see the matter of good works. The manner of good works are such that they're done by a heart purified by faith. They're done by, or unto, or through love to God and love to our brethren. And also, we noted last time that they're done to the glory of God, and they are done freely and cheerfully. So, sort of four things with regards to the manner of good works. Again, heart purified by faith, love to God and our fellows, the glory of God, and doing freely and cheerfully that which the law of God revealed in the law requires to be done. And then lastly, the character. So what is the definitive character of good works? We noted that it is that good works are the fruits and evidences of a lively faith. They do not, negatively, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, but positively, they are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. They are the testifications to the veracity of our faith. They witness to and they verify that our faith is true, but they are those things that are the evidences of faith. They don't merit for us salvation, but they evidence the fact that we have been saved freely by the grace of our God. We noted that the necessary foundation of works is the empowering of God. Paragraph three, wholly from the Spirit of Christ, we're enabled thereunto, that is the good works, and we're also further empowered by an actual influence of that same Holy Spirit. So we have the ability and the action granted by virtue of the empowering Holy Spirit given by our great God to us. So the necessary foundation of good works is the Holy Spirit given, the requisite power of the Holy Spirit given for the execution of good works. And just on that, something here from John Gill, a quote on this particular point, God working efficaciously in the hearts of believers unto the execution of good works in joyful obedience to God. Good works efficaciously in the hearts of his people, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He opens their hearts, that is God opens their hearts to attend to the word spoken to them. He bends their wills and inclines their hearts to that which is good and gives them power and grace to effect it. He circumcises their hearts to love him, the Lord their God. He creates them anew in Christ that they may be capable of performing good works. For though without him they can do nothing, yet through him strengthening them, they can do all things. He puts his Spirit within them to enable them to walk in his statutes and to keep his judgments and do them. So the necessary foundation of good works, the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we finished off and we spent a lot of time, and rightfully so, on the non-meritorious nature of good works, that good works can't merit for us everlasting life. And we noted the fact as clearly asserted at the beginning of paragraph 5. Just to very quickly finish that off, and that is by the reasons stated why we cannot merit everlasting life. Notice paragraph 5 again here. So this introductory and very, very important statement, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. And then there are reasons given here. There are reasons given for the fact that we cannot merit everlasting life at the hand of God. First, notice that we have here, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come. So we sort of capture that by saying the contrast between good works and eschatological beatitude. When we receive the fullness of joy and glory in the eternal bliss of heaven, there's so much of an insurmountable gap between our good works, believers' good works done, but mingled with weakness, mingled with corruption, and mingled with sin. There's so far of an insurmountable gap between that and the joy and the fullness that we have in the eternal bliss of heaven that we cannot therefore merit everlasting. We cannot merit everlasting life. Also, the insurmountable ascent to divine satisfaction. Notice what the confession says here: the infinite distance that is between us and God. Whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. So there is an insurmountable ascent to divine satisfaction. That simply means that men cannot climb up the hill unto God and be saved by their efforts and by their doing and by their operations and action. It's insurmountable. There is one who has ascended the holy hill. There is one who has ascended unto divine satisfaction, and that is Jesus Christ. Only He alone can merit. Only He alone can win. Only He alone can ascend unto the mount of divine satisfaction. And He has done so. He can ascend, and He has ascended in the perfection of His saving work. The obligatory nature of good works for the creature. Notice when, as the confession reads on, so after for the debt of our former sins, but when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. So there is an obligatory nature for good works. There isn't some sort of salvific economy where God awards us and rewards us for doing which is but our duty to do. And so when we have done but our duty, we are unprofitable servants and have done simply that, our duty, but again, not unto perfection, not unto acceptation or acceptability, but rather mingled with weakness and corruption, thereby solely and alone relying upon the saving efficacy of Christ and the empowering Holy Spirit to do those which are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And then lastly, under the reasons stated that we cannot merit eternal life, we see the corruption inherent in man's best performance. The corruption inherent in man's best performance, notice, and because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. And so we see here the corruption that is inherent in man's best, the best that he can do. It is the case that they don't approach the acceptability, they don't approach the perfection that is required by God. And notice the statement, as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. So this is to say that, yes, though man has this mingled weakness and corruption in their good works and the cannot endure the severity of God's punishment, that isn't to somehow impugn the Holy Spirit, who is the source and the empowering force behind our ability to do good works and that necessary requirement for the continual doing of them. It's not as if the Spirit is deficient, because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit. But rather, as it pertains to us, those who are in the end doing the good works, they are mingled with weakness and imperfection. So the non-meritorious nature of good works with the reasons stated, that is paragraph 5. So we're going to move on now then to the acceptability of good works through the mediator Jesus Christ. This is point number 4, the acceptability of good works through the mediator Jesus Christ. Notice the language of paragraph 6, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. So the acceptability of our good works, we would want to make a note of some negative things. What does the acceptability of our good works not rest upon? So let's talk about a few of those things. First off, the acceptability of our good works is not by virtue of the simple matter required, that is our obedience to the law of God. So because, even cheerfully and joyfully, we do those things that God has commanded in His holy word, That is not the ground or the foundation of the acceptability of our works. Notice that our works are accepted, not in order to merit salvation, but through Christ, by virtue of having been saved by amazing and victorious grace, brought to life from death through Jesus Christ and being given the Holy Spirit. We do those works as fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and they are accepted, but not by virtue of the simple matter required, that is, that we were obedient, even though it's done with a purified heart, even though it's done in obedience to God's commandments, even though it's done unto love to God and love to men. Even given all of those things, it is nevertheless the case that our acceptability of good works is not by virtue of that. The acceptability of our good works is not by virtue of the manner in which they are carried out. We just noted that. So Our acceptability is not by virtue of the obedience to the law of God, the acceptability of our good works, rather. It's also not by virtue of the manner in which we perform them. So because we do it cheerfully and joyfully, because we do it from holiness of heart, from a heart purified by faith, because of all of those things, that isn't where the ground of acceptability lies for our good works. So positively then, the acceptability of our good works is by virtue of our union with Christ the mediator. And that's the language of the confession at this point, and that's the language of the Bible. In fact, we're going to turn to a passage in a moment. But yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ. So first off, the confession is stating that the persons of believers are accepted through Christ. So before stating anything about good works relative to this point, it notes first off that our persons are accepted through or in Jesus Christ. So God accepts us, our believing persons, not by virtue of ourselves, but by virtue of our union with Christ, ultimately by virtue of the perfection of Christ, his person and his work. So the acceptability of our good works is by virtue of our union with Christ, our mediator. John Gill writes, through the mediation of his Son, by whom, as the persons, the souls and bodies of his people, so their spiritual sacrifices, whether of prayer or praise, are only acceptable to him. So that's, you know, I think that's why it's a good reason that when we come to worship, for example, when we come to prayer in worship, we pray that God accepts our spiritual sacrifices, our oblations of prayer and service to him, that he accepts them not by virtue of them, not by virtue of us, but by virtue of our mediator, Jesus Christ. And so we ought to pray that, God, that you would accept our works, that you would accept our service, that you would accept our prayers before you through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, through whom alone we have salvation. So Gill was commenting there on Romans 12:1, but we can turn to the book of Ephesians here for a moment. The book of Ephesians, because here we see in Paul's doxological explication of the grace of the triune God, the grace of the Father through the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have some wonderful language with regards to union, and the confession notes one of those passages with regards to the acceptability of good works. And so notice at Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now notice, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And that's the language that we have that the confession is using here, and there are other passages that it cites, but this is the source of things here. God has made us accepted in the beloved. By virtue of his predestinating and electing grace, by virtue of the in time and in history regenerating power of the Holy Spirit bringing us forth from the deadness of sin, he accepts us in Jesus Christ through justification, through adoption, and through all of those saving graces. And so because our persons are accepted in him, so too are our works accepted through Christ. And this language that we have in the book of Ephesians, it's a wonderful book of adoption. It's also a wonderful book of union. We have so many times reiterated just in verses 1 through 15, the language of in him, in Christ, in the beloved. It's repeated over and over again. And that brings forth the blessed doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ. We are united to him as our head, and through him, we are accepted, and through him, our works are accepted. And so, once again, the acceptability of our good works is by virtue of our union with Christ, our mediator. Turn in your confessions here for a moment to chapter 8, because in the doctrine of Christ, the mediator, in chapter 8, we have a statement that touches upon the very thing we're studying now. So in chapter 8, you can turn to paragraph 10. And I want us to see something here with regards to the high priestly office of Jesus Christ, the mediatorial office of Jesus. Okay, so chapter 8, paragraph 10. This number and order of offices is necessary, that is, Christ as the office of mediator, but in that threefold function or offices, prophet, priest, and king. So this number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. You see, the mediatorial function, the mediatorial office of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't cease at his ascension. Now, he had perfected salvation, so there is a once-for-all sacrifice perfectly rendered by Jesus Christ in time and in history, but he still presents, he still appears before God on our behalf. We have this imperfection of the best of our services, and so we need that priestly office to reconcile us unto God and to continually present us acceptable unto God. Not in some wicked, insufferable manner like the Roman Catholic Church, where there is the repetition and reiteration of an unbloody sacrifice, but based upon the perfection of his once-for-all sacrifice that was rendered for many unto God perfectly, by virtue of that, he can appear before God. He serves as our priest before God, and we in our persons and in our works are acceptable to God. It's all by virtue of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That language should be blessed to our hearts. We need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. We have imperfection in the best of our services, but we have the perfection of Christ in his mediatorial services. And in there we have great comfort and security unending. So the acceptability of good works through the mediator, Jesus Christ. One thing we ought to just simply say is that it is because of Christ that our good works are accepted. It's because of Christ that our good works are accepted, because of the dignity of his person and the virtue of his office. It's a sort of a paraphrase of Owen's language, a twofold blessedness to the doctrine of Christ, the dignity of his person, but also the virtue of his offices, and also the virtue of his offices. So we have the person of Christ, and we have the perfection of his work, his vicarious life, his substitutionary death. It is by virtue of that, the dignity of his person and the virtue of his office. This is Matthew Henry writing on Romans 12:1. And in fact, just turn there for a quick moment and then we'll read the Henry quote. But notice the language of Romans 12. And I believe, turning back to chapter 16, I believe it is... No, it's not listed there. But anyway, Romans 12:1, on this particular point, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. So we have that language of acceptability there. And Matthew Henry notes here, Christ, who was once offered to bear the sins of many, is the only sacrifice of atonement. But our persons and performances tendered to God through Christ our priest are as sacrifices of acknowledgement to the honor of God. And so we have that blessed certainty that the acceptation of our good works will come to God through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One other quote here on Spurgeon, and this is Spurgeon using the language of Ephesians 1:5, accepted in the beloved, and it's a wonderful quote here, and this ought to cheer our hearts, and for anyone outside of Christ, this will hopefully, by God's grace, drive you to the Savior. But notice the language of Spurgeon here, in your surety you are free. He's quoting a hymn here. In your surety you are free. His dear blood was shed for you, with your Savior's garments on, holy as the Holy One. While you have still to bear groans and doubts and fears, to fight with corruption and to wrestle with temptation, you are still accepted in the Beloved. You are never accepted in yourself. You are but a condemned sinner in yourself. You are never anything but accursed, both of God and of the law, out of Jesus. But in Christ, never accursed. In Christ, never condemned. For he that believes in him is not condemned, and he that believes not is condemned already, because he believes not on the Son of God. Accepted in the Beloved, this sentence seems to me to be such a mouthful. It is a dainty all your own. Let it lie in your mouth like a wafer made with honey. Accepted in the Beloved. That ought to cheer our hearts. And you know, I think it's something that has cheered the hearts of many throughout the decades, perhaps, who have come out of a slavish, irreligious focus upon performing good works in order to be saved. I mean, one can think of Martin Luther and others who came out of the Roman Catholic Church who saw the righteousness of God as this insurmountable, almost tyrannical ascension that could never be achieved. And so, you know, thinking about the fact of God's righteousness, thinking about the fact of the law of God and what God demands as far as perfection, as far as perpetual joyful and cheerful obedience, as far as entire and exact obedience to the law of God, we should come to the doctrine of the acceptability of good works through the mediator and find great comfort and great joy and hopefully great impetus and great motivation to do those things which are the fruits and evidences of a lively faith, knowing that Christ has saved us unto that, not because of that. And so it's a wonderful doctrine that our persons and our works are accepted in Christ Jesus, our blessed mediator. So we want to notice now the purpose of good works. Fifthly and finally, the purpose of good works. What are the purposes? What is the purpose? Or what are the purposes of good works? We want to, first note negatively. another sip of coffee, I guess. Let us note negatively then, with a little bit of reiteration on some things that we've covered, what good works cannot do. So if we talk about the purpose of good works, we'll get to paragraph 2 in a moment. But negatively, we want to note what good works cannot do. And the first thing we want to note is that good works can never satisfy the active obedience demands of God. There is one who has satisfied the active obedience demands of God, and that is our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. So our good works, and this is a reiteration of the first sentence of paragraph 5, but our good works can never satisfy the active obedience demands of God. And let's think about that for a second. If anyone is to say that our good works, even if it's just in part, can merit everlasting life, we are casting into the mud the perfection of the act of obedience of Jesus Christ. And that is an affront. That is an offense unto God. To the second point, we'll note that in a moment, but we should see the glorious perfection of Christ's act of obedience before us, the Christian ought to, and realize that the best of his performances, the best of his acts, the best of his actions can never merit everlasting life. It is to cast into the mud the perfection of the act of obedience of Christ to say that we can in any way, even the smallest part, merit everlasting life. I was thinking of that hymn that we sang last time, "Thy works, not mine, O Christ, bring gladness to this heart." You know, that's the song of the Christian. Heaven forbid that it would ever be "my works, not thine, O Christ, speak gladness to my heart." Or "my works plus yours, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart." You know, Christ's works tell us all is done. It's what the hymn goes on to say. And, you know, the act of obedience of God was perfected by one alone, and that is Jesus Christ. Secondly, good works can never overcome the penal justice demands of God. The confession has already stated that. The confession has already stated that in paragraph 5, that it says, "whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins." So if we could somehow now, from this point forward, engage in the perfection of active obedience unto God's law, we know that we can't, But let's just say that we could, we would still have the debt of our former sins. And there are no good works that can, atone for, that can make amends for, that can satisfy the penal justice directed towards those particular and former sins. So good works can never overcome the penal justice demands of God. This is, again, to cast into the mud the substitutionary work of Christ, his passive obedience in bearing the curse and the wrath of God for all those whom had been given to him. Christ died in vain is what Paul says if righteousness comes through the law. Then Christ's death is vanity. So to say that in the smallest part, good works can somehow merit divine favor and salvation is to do immense violence to the doctrine of penal substitution, and it is to say that the death of Christ is vanity. And that's the heart of Christianity, the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of salvation by good works or by faith plus works is an affront to the crucifixion. It's an affront to the blood of Jesus. It's an affront to the perfection of his saving cross work. Good works, thirdly, can never maintain our covenant status. There are certain perversions of Christianity today that have a doctrine of covenantal faithfulness, a neo-nomianism, a new law sort of approach to gospel and law where they're conflated, and that we keep ourselves in the covenant by virtue of our good works. So, you know, we're brought in by, the new covenant in Christ's blood, but there is something to our performance, our faithfulness, however done, whatever manner by which they are done, there is something to them that can keep us in the covenant. That is to once again say that the perfection of Christ's saving work was not efficacious for the satisfaction of the covenant. And so clearly we cannot, or our good works can never maintain our covenant status, because it is by the perfection of Christ's saving work that we have covenant status. The covenant giver became the covenant keeper in the incarnation in order that we might have the perfection of everlasting life. And a covenant reality before God, not perfected by us, but perfected by one and alone, and that is the Jesus Christ the Lord. So our good works can never maintain our covenant status. Fourthly, what our good works cannot do, good works can never arouse human praise to a self. They can never feed a self-congratulatory appetite or secure horizontal forgiveness. So first off, good works are never to arouse human praise. In other words, we don't do good works in order to merit human praise. We've already talked about, we'll get here in a moment, the purpose of good works, but we don't go about doing good works in order that we might receive human praise. You know, one of the condemnations of the religious leaders of the day by Jesus Christ was that very thing. You know, going out and praying in public that people might see their prayers and think them to be the holy ones of Israel. When they're fasting, going out and looking like the most miserable people on earth so that people will know they're fasting. We are not to try and elicit human praise by the doing of good works. I think this is one of the curses of social media, is that everybody puts everything, you know, not just everybody puts everything, but very often you see a self-congratulatory attitude on social media. You know, if you went and gave a sandwich to a homeless person, the world doesn't need to know on Facebook. I don't know why you're putting that on there. Oh, it was a great opportunity today I had to feed a homeless person with a sandwich. Just, you know, I think the implications of Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees are that we are to do good works unto God. If men see them, we're not to do them so that men may see them, but if men do see them, we'll see the virtue of that, or we'll see something good in that here in a moment. But we are not to have this attitude where we broadcast our holiness to the world, whether it's to do that without announcing it on social media, or certainly whether it's announcing it on social media. Let's do good works unto the glory of God, and if men see, we'll see in a moment here the benefit of that. Good works are never to feed a self-congratulatory appetite. We just talked about that. Good works are never to secure horizontal forgiveness. And what I mean by that is the function of good work, the purpose of good work, if you have sinned against a brother or a sister, you're to immediately repent and ask for forgiveness. I think what sometimes people do is we sin against a brother or sister in Christ, we sin against someone, and instead of asking for forgiveness, we'll, you know, buy them coffee, we'll get them flowers, we'll iron their shirt, we'll do something other than repent. Because we for some reason, whether in pride or whether in embarrassment, whether in shame, whatever it is, we try to avoid repentance and just do something good in order to, in a sense, forgive. And that's just not Christian. We are to do good things for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to do good out of love to God and love to our fellows, but that's not repentance. Repentance is repentance. And so when you have sinned against a brother and sister in Christ, certainly buy them a sandwich, but before you do that, immediately go and ask for their forgiveness. That is true forgiveness. So this horizontal sort of this replacement for a horizontal forgiveness or repentance, that's not the function of good works. So what are then the purpose of good works? Well, first off, we notice that it is to express gratitude. So if we can go back to paragraph 2, we have the definitive character and a definition of good works at the beginning here. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And then notice, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness. So in the doing of good works, we're manifesting our gratitude. We are in a manner of action, expressing thankfulness to God for bringing us out of darkness into marvelous light, for by amazing and victorious grace, saving us through Jesus Christ the Lord. And so one of the purposes of good works is that simple yet glorious reality, the expression of gratitude unto our God. And so I think that's something that we ought to, you know, take note of and make note of, is that are we grateful? Are we thankful? Are we demonstrating the fact that we are the blessed beneficiaries of amazing grace by doing those things that God has called us freely, joyfully, and cheerfully to do? We ought to diligently do these things, not out of some sort of slavish box checking, but because we've been redeemed, because we're Christians, because we have the grace of God in our hearts, because we have that blessed gift of an empowering Holy Spirit, and because we have that advocate with our Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, that mediator at the right hand of God, through whom our good works are accepted. Notice as well, secondly, for encouragement of heart. For encouragement of heart. It says here, back in paragraph 2, where are we here? Manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance. So, encouragement of heart. We are the foundation or ground of our assurance. Notice the language here says strengthen their assurance. It doesn't say that the ground and foundation of our assurance is our good works. It's a very important distinction here. The ground and foundation of our assurance is the perfect work of Jesus Christ our Savior. Must never mistake that. In 1 John, John writes, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." And so there is that reality, but we need to know that reality of being in him is the ground of our assurance, that our good works performed just testify to that reality, and they can strengthen our assurance. We know that we're in him if we keep his commandments. But never forget that our assurance, and we'll get to that chapter, it's just a couple chapters away, but the ground and foundation of our assurance is the perfect work of Jesus Christ. So when you're struggling with assurance, when you're really struggling with that assurance of salvation, look to the mediator. Yes, your good works can strengthen your assurance. But if you're struggling in your assurance, don't out of some sort of guilt or struggle go out about in public and start doing a multitude of good works. But immediately look to your Savior and say, Christ, help me. Immediately look to the Savior who is the ground. His blood, His righteousness is the ground of our assurance, as we sang this morning. So when you're struggling with assurance, you look to Christ, and if you're looking to Christ, then you can know that you are His. Good works in a particular function and in their proper place and purpose do strengthen, though, that assurance that we have by virtue solely and alone of Jesus Christ. For the encouragement of other Christians. So thirdly, the purpose of good works is for the encouragement of other Christians. Strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren is the next clause. So good works edify our brethren. This is something that we should also think about, that if we want to edify our brethren, what do we do? We joyfully and cheerfully do those things that God's holy word commands. The brethren seeing, brethren witnessing, the doing of good works, again, in their proper character and function, it's a cheer to the heart. When we see other brothers and sisters, the good work of worship, when we're in the church and when we're, when we're together as a band of brothers here in church, praying, singing, listening to the scriptures, engaging in that central act of worship, the preaching of the word, we edify our brethren. And in those other works, in those things commanded in His holy word, those other things, when we're showing love to God and love to fellows, we are encouraging and edifying our brethren. Fourthly, for the decking of the doctrine of Christ. Notice what the confession goes on to say here, adorn the profession of the gospel. So these good works done in obedience to God's commandments adorn the profession of the gospel. What does that mean? It means that, first off, let's say, and let's qualify this by saying that the gospel itself doesn't need any decking. The perfection of Christ's saving work, His perfect life, death, and resurrection, His glorious ascension, those don't need decking because they're the perfect gems that they are already. We don't need to somehow make Christ the dignity of His person and the virtue of His office look more attractive, because they're beautiful, they're perfect, and they are what they are in that perfection. But but what the confession is getting at here is that by our good works, let's use an example here. If we profess that we're Christians and we profess we're Christians, we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we say to a friend or something, hey, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then we go out and we kick our cat, we scream at our wife, we drink ourselves to drunkenness, and we do all manner of wickedness. Well, that doesn't adorn the gospel of Christ very much. People think, well, this is gospel of Christ can't be much if the people professing to believe in it, if these believers in Christ are doing this, that, and the other thing, acting as such devils. And so that's what it means by adorning the gospel, or bedecking the gospel, or ornamenting the gospel. By our good works, we beautify, in a sense, the profession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can turn in our Bibles for a moment to the book of Titus. The book of Titus uses this language, and the confession is pulling language such as this in this at this particular point. So in Titus chapter 2, notice at verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Notice now, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so if we believe and we profess the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if others know that we are such as call ourselves Christians, who believe in that gospel, we are to do those things joyfully and cheerfully which God has called us to do, in order that that gospel might not be maligned, that it might not be hated, that it might not be looked upon as some bad thing. As well, fifthly, for the shutting up of enemies. So the language again of the confession, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a lively faith. And notice, after adorn the profession of the gospel, good works stop the mouths of the adversaries. It's a similar connection here in a sense. In that, in believing in the gospel and in doing those good works, not only do we adorn the doctrine of Christ, but we also stop the mouths of enemies that would try to accuse us as being such that are unlawful. We profess this Christ, and in our communities, in the world, we're doing those things in obedience to God's commandments with cheerful hearts. And so there isn't an enemy that could, in good conscience and legitimately, malign us impugn the word of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ as being terrible things. They might still say that, but we are not to give men justification. We are not to give enemies justification to malign the word of God and the doctrine of Christ. We're not to give them excuses to say, oh, those miserable Christians. We are to believe in the gospel, and having been saved by victorious grace, we are to do those things in obedience to God's holy word, that the enemies of the gospel, that the opponents of God, might not have cause to speak against us and to speak against the God whom we confess. And lastly, notice that the purpose of good works is for, or the good works are for, the extolling of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice at the end here, or just using the language again, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments glorify God, is that clause near the end of the paragraph. Our good works glorify God. And so that extolling of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to be in view when we cheerfully obey God's commandments. We want to glorify God. We want to bring honor to the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We want to bring honor to Jesus Christ, our Savior. John Gill, in summarizing these things in the stuff of paragraph 2, writes, "And holiness, as it denotes an external course of life, is useful and profitable on many accounts. Hereby, God is glorified. The doctrine of Christ is adorned. Religion is honored and recommended. Our own credit, reputation, and peace are preserved, and our neighbor's good promoted." We see the function of good works. And Gill, he had the confession of faith there, but he had the Bible. And so he's rehearsing these purposes for good works over and against the perversion of the use of good works in some meritorious scheme, over and against the acceptability of good works before God by virtue of the good works performed themselves. The utility of good works are these. And the final one that our confession brings forth is the extolling of the triune God. And glorify God, notice, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. So we are to think of gratitude. We are to think of encouragement of heart for ourselves and the encouragement or edification of our brethren. We are to think of the adorning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to think of the shutting up of enemies and the extolling of the triune God when we think of good works. When we think of the doing of them, we're doing them not to merit. We're doing them not in order to gain acceptance to God by virtue of ourselves, but we're doing them in order for these things to be true. And I think having a proper view of good works, as all points of doctrine do, having a proper view of good works and understanding of good works will drive us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. First off, when we realize that we cannot, by the best of our services, merit everlasting life, what does that do? It drives us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and well it should, because he's the one who has merited. He's the one who has perfected active and passive obedience. He's the one who is our Savior and King. And so the study of good works is always to drive us to a study of Christ. All things lead back to that blessed one, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are to do good works. We are to joyfully and cheerfully do those things that God has commanded in his holy word. And so we are to see in that, again, the blessed reality that they come to God through and in Christ Jesus and are accepted through him. We are to see the purpose of good works. What then are the purposes for good works, if someone was to ask, other than to merit everlasting life? Because the perverse perspective or view presented out in the world today in sort of this generally spiritualized Christianity is that, you know, if the good we do outweighs the bad we do, we enter into everlasting life. It's a Christless, graceless picture of Christianity. So if someone is to ask you, well, you say that salvation is by Christ alone, what then is the use of good works? Well, we have a blessed list here of the use of good works. God has saved me freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and I do those things cheerfully that he has commanded in his holy word to express my gratitude unto Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I seek to edify my brethren in church and in the doing of those things God has called us to do. I seek to go into church, to stand with my brethren, to open up my hymn book, to sing hymns, to hear the word given, to hear Christ proclaimed, to hear the scriptures read, and to avail of the revelation of my great God. I do those good works in order that the doctrine of my precious Christ might not be sullied by the absence of them, by the absence of good works. I do those good works in order that the mouths of opponents might be stopped, that they might see that there is something about this God. There is something about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is something about this Christ crucified and raised again the third day. And we do these good works in order that my God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be glorified, that he would be honored, that the triune God would receive all glory in the doing of those things joyfully and cheerfully that he has called us to do, not by meriting or not for the sake of meriting everlasting life, but as those blessed fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith.